Open your Bible, please, to the 11th chapter of 1 Chronicles. I'm going to do something today simply because I couldn't come to a conclusion on what series to do. So I'm giving myself an extra week. And so I reached in. I thought, I'm going to do one of my favorites. I was at a church in Texas a number of years ago, and I was to speak the next morning. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I was to speak the next morning at their Sunday morning service, and I didn't have a clue about what to talk about. You know, you can always, as I say, just open the book and start teaching, but you always want something that really sings, something that's alive to you. Now, I have seen the time when I had stood in the pulpit, and I'm frantically fluttering. I'm just kind of rattling my engines until I grab a hold of something, and when I realize this is it, I grab it and it goes. But this time, you hate to do that. You want something before you walk in there. You want people to like you. And I didn't know these people. I'd never spoken to their church before, and have a thing. So that night, I had a couple things I could grab up. But that night, the Lord opened up this scripture to me. And it has been such a favor of me. I was so thrilled because I had read the scripture before, of course. And I, you know, when you read something, you think, well, why is that there? You know, the Lord's just running his engines here. He's just taking up paper space until he can think of something good. And that's kind of what I always thought about this verse. I couldn't figure out if there's any purpose in it. You know, there's a lot of things in the scripture that seem so obscure. And many times it's obscure because we don't know the background. Other times it's obscure because we don't have the background or the foundation to understand it. And then sometimes it's just there. Have you ever wondered why all the begats are there? How many of you have ever decided you're going to read through the Bible and you bogged down at some roadside list of begats and you thought, oh, who cares? And you just closed the book and made a cup of coffee. You know, you wonder about these things. Now, what good does that do? There is nothing wasted in the scripture. By the way, I don't know if you've ever looked into it or not, but and people seem when they grab hold of a truth, they want to run to seed with it. Have you noticed that we are human beings extremists? We go to the extreme degree one way or the other. And Mama says, if you know, an old pastor of mine said that any truth carried to an extreme becomes an error, and that is true. And it doesn't matter which end of the extreme you go to, it will eventually become an unbalanced error. And so I had wondered about this and about the begats. One of the reasons the begats are there is in order for us to understand that this is documented history. It isn't just, as a man I knew once told me, that the Bible was the result of a bunch of old men crawling up in a cave and writing stuff. And I thought, bless your heart, you obviously hadn't read it. There's a purpose. The begats, of course, are there to document. This is a historical event. You can document it. You can trace it back in the genealogy and find these are real people who lived at a real time, living through a real experience. And, of course, for the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, it was necessary for you to be able to document everything. People weren't troubled with a lot of literature, but didn't have any television, radio. You couldn't go to Walmart. And so you had plenty of time to learn things. And so the fathers would sit, and the mothers also, and they would recite tribal history. And you were able to sit and to speak verbatim these volumes of information. In fact, one of the requirements of being bar mitzvahed, remember when Jesus went to the temple at 12 years old, he was going for his bar mitzvah, which means to become a son of the law. You entered into your adulthood at that point. And by that time, a young man had to be able to quote, listen, they started them out at 2 to 3 years old memorizing Leviticus. Leviticus. Have you read Leviticus? Whoa. And by the time they were bar mitzvah, they were required to be able to quote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, plus the Psalms and much of the prophets. And but they had the time to absorb that. They weren't comic books. They weren't soccer. It was none of these things. And that was what you applied yourself to. And the leader of each tribe had a long stick, which was his staff of authority. And on that staff, there was inscribed by carving out the lineage of that particular tribe all the way on back to Abraham. And so they would, as they walked, they would discuss that lineage. And if you happen to make a Bible, you just looked up there, there was your reference. And that was a symbol of the leadership of that particular tribe. And the sheikh of that tribe, who would be one of the sons of Jacob, of Isaac, the sheep of that tribe would recite it, and people would mumble it after him. And it would just be turned and turned and turned, so that you had all of that as a data bank in your mind. And when Messiah came, those Jews had that data bank in their mind. And yet, in spite of that, because he was not as they had decided he should be, they didn't recognize Messiah when he came. And girls usually were not educated that much in that, though many of them were, particularly if they were in the household of a priest or some notable scholar within the tribe. They would know a lot of these things as well. Those who married priests had to chase their lineage back, I think it's four generations, but in order to serve as a priest, you had to trace your lineage all the way back to Aaron. That's why when Titus came in 70 A.D. and destroyed Jerusalem and dismantled the temple in order to be able to chisel out the gold and the silver that had run down and melted because of the great heat of destruction, when they leveled out that whole city and there was not one stone left upon another, as the Lord predicted. That's why it was so significant. Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, ordained by God and beautiful and excellent, could never again be assembled because the records were destroyed. You can't have Old Testament Judaism without the records. That's why the Lord totally destroyed Judaism, so that it could never be put back together again. Up until that time, it had been right because it was the vehicle God chose to reveal himself to the world through that nation. After that, it was through the church that God is revealing himself. And we are the flower of which Judaism was the root. And we are Judaism come to full flower. We don't go back now and look at and adhere to Judaism, for present-day Judaism is very sad. It has no beating heart. It is empty. That's why when Jesus died, the veil of the temple tore from the top to the bottom, showing that God, this is an act of God. Not only can anyone have access now, but it showed that it was empty. There wasn't anything in there, no heart to it. And that's the way it is today, because Jesus was the end of all things. All that went before him was in order for us to be able to recognize him when he came. All that is after him looks back to him for validation and explanation of all that we now walk in. So these obscure bits of scripture are important to us. And though they may be boring, and quite frankly they are, yet they're important to be there. So I was in this room, like I usually am, in somebody's house that has given me the worst bed in the country because they don't ever sleep on it. It was an old one they wore out, and it's the spare. Got that little bit of venom out, and I'm done. And I was there enjoying their sweet hospitality, and I was just frantic. I was thinking, Lord, I've got to have something. And I'm just kind of, you know, meandering my way through. And I came across this scripture in my wanderings. In 1 Chronicles and chapter 11, this is the day David has been acknowledged as king over all Israel. He is no longer fighting in order to get the recognition of him as God's choice vessel. And David's listing of mighty men are here. These were men who had come to David, for the most part, when he was in the wilderness, in the cave of Adullam. Remember that? He had tried to use his wits in order to bring about God's ends and God's purposes, and he was a total failure, and we can talk about that another time. And he finally acknowledged that only God could put him on the throne. And there he sat in the cave of Adullam, which is symbolic for us of utter end of my ability, coming to the end of my rope and having seen the results of all of my endeavors are nothing. He was abandoned alone in this great cave. He sits there and he says, I'm alone, 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 alone. It's all over, 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 over. And there he is, just wallowing in his own self-pity, in his own failure, and in the acknowledgement of his own helplessness. And the Bible says it was there while he sat in the cave of Adullam, acknowledging his helplessness, which is the highest mark man can come to. It's only then when business picks up, when we acknowledge that we are not God, as we were lied to and supposed to believe all the way from the Garden of Eden. Remember, the serpent said, and ye shall be as God. Man, when he finally acknowledges, I'm not God, That's when we began. And so there he sat, and the Bible says that there was gathered to him, as he was in the cave of Adullam, the mark of his total failure of human effort, that there was gathered to him people from around the area. Anybody who was disgruntled, somebody who was running, people who were in despair, people who were in rebellion, those that had an axe to grind. You go and read that. I mean, you talk about a motley group. They all gathered to David in the wilderness. And it was from this band of people that these mighty men arose. They were men that were David's closest companions, men who had had a bond forged in the face of disillusionment, in the face of rejection, in the face of battle, men who loved one another in the purest sense of the word. And regardless of how close we women, the female, may become to another female, it never, ever enters the arena of what two men who have bonded their souls together. We're not talking about sex here. We're talking about the bonding of a psyche and a soul. Men who love each other, and that means they depend. Women are cats. You ever notice? We just are. We always have claws. They may be temporarily sheathed, but they're there. But men will reach are able to give themselves away in their masculinity to the heart of another man. And there is a bonding that supersedes time, supersedes relationship, and stays at the same white-hot level, even if they don't see each other for many, many years. When they see one of their men who have fought together, and they become trustworthy, they become partners of each other. And these were the kind of relationships that David had with these mighty men. They were men of renown, men of great valor, men who were brave, men who were physically fit, men who were actually combatants. They were fighting men. They were an army. And in that sense of an army, they had joined themselves to one another. Men that you could trust to guard your back. Men that you could expose yourself to without fear of them dropping you as a klutz, an emotional klutz. These were the kind of men. That's why it was so horrible when David arranged for the killing of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his closest friends. He actually lived on the royal hill with David. He was close enough to where David could look over his backyard fence and to see into Uriah's backyard, where Bathsheba, you remember that David and Bathsheba thing, where she very imprudently took a bath at night. Now, I always think she knew that David was watching. Not in the book, but Liz Walker suspects. And so, nonetheless, it was doubly horrible. Not only did he put a contract out on one of his own men of trustworthy caliber in his armies, but he also betrayed one of his mighty men, one of the closest to his heart, men that were bonded to him. So much so that once when he very carelessly and injudiciously was in depression and nostalgia, and he said, if only I just had a drink of water out of the well at my old home place. And hearing that, out of self-pity, as he spoke, some of his mighty men crept out at risk of their own life in order to sneak past enemy lines, sneak into the city, and to gather water up and bring it back to David. They were willing to die in order to gratify this very selfish, fleshly, self-centered, depression-influenced desire of David. And when they gave him the water, remember what he said? He realized how foolish he had been and how selfish he had been. And he said, this is too precious to drink. And so he poured it out on the earth as an offering to God. It was a drink offering to the Lord. And these were the kind of relationships these men had. Now, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that talks about one of these mighty men of David. It goes on and talks about the business of his foolish craving for the water. And then in the list of mighty men, in verse 22 of 1 Chronicles 11, the Scripture says, Benaiah is the name of one of these mighty men. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty in deeds, struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. But he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and he killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. Of all the mighty band of men, there were three that were particularly noteworthy. And this one, Benaiah, could be listed among that three. So there was four of these that were the closest to David. Now, you know, you read that and you think, well, you know, so? So what purpose is this? Well, in my frantic scrabbling that night, I came across this scripture. And as I looked at it, and my lip curled as usual, I thought it was a waste of pen and ink, rather ink and paper. And the Lord began to show me some things there. And so I'll show you. This is what I call one of those cameos of the gospel. You know what a cameo is? When a star puts in a cameo appearance, it's just a very brief, not even a really fleshed out role. Just a little walk on and walk off. A notable person does it. A cameo in the physical sense is the profile. And it gives you enough to know who you're looking at, but not really enough to know to see all the ins and outs. It's not a full-faced view. It's just a cameo. You get an idea. Peppered through the scriptures and sprinkled through the word are what I call cameos of the gospel. And some of you may have heard me teach this before. This is a beautiful cameo of God. And it gives the full show and the full span of God's intentions in the world, but only in little bitty pieces. It doesn't flesh it out. It doesn't give the whole view, but it gives you enough to see that an outline of what God is doing. And it's good to go back and see how skillfully the Holy Spirit reads these little cameos. And I'm always on the outlook for them. If you've come up with one, let me know. I make a treasure hunt of little cameos, and they appear in the strangest places. And this is one of them. So I will begin with verse 22, and it involves itself in verse 22 and 23. Now this man, Benaiah, and that's a Mississippi translation. I don't bank on it, but that's what I call it. Son of Jehoiada. In the Old Testament, you always were listed in reference to someone else. Simon's name was Simon Barjona. Bar means the son of, and it's always in reference. You always, you know, down south we say that it doesn't matter who you are, but who is your mama? You know, where do you come from? Who are your folks? And this is the way it was in amongst the culture of David's day. Of the whole Old Testament Jewish Bible, is you were listed as the son of. Sometimes the one you were listed as the son of may even be your grandfather or your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, but it was tying you in to the history of the nation, and it was always important that you be tied in. And this young man, Benaiah, had been drawn to David under what circumstances, we don't know. What we do know, though, that he came to David, and he was one who was interested in the underdog. Have you ever known people like that? That it wasn't right or wrong with them. It was who was the weakest. They're always for the underdog, even if the underdog is wrong. It's just that they're just for the people who have been used, or those who have been prejudiced against in circumstances. They're always looking for try to bring things up to an even keel. And Benaiah, we know, had to be of this frame of mind, because we find him listed here as David's mighty man. We don't know the circumstances of his birth. Again, we don't know why he was drawn to David, but he was. And he was one that David trusted, because he was right there among the three that was called would be the inner circle of the mighty men, and he was included within that inner circle. And since it's marked out that he was included, evidently he was the kind of person that ordinarily people that knew him wouldn't think that he would be included in the inner circle of David, but he was, because of the character of the man. And so it says that he was mighty in deeds. This man had a history. He was one who was known for his faithfulness, known for his strength, known for his skill, known for his killing ability, and for his trustworthiness. And it says that he was mighty in deeds. Now it says that in testifying of the mightiness of the deeds, that he struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. Do you remember who Moab was? Remember that Abraham and Lot thing? How Abraham said, you know, he's old, but they both got so rich and had so many flocks and so many servants that their family was fighting among themselves. And Abraham said, we can't keep doing this. Said, we've got to take some care here. So remember, Lot was there against the Lord's instruction. The Lord told Abraham to leave with his wife, and Abraham took his daddy and his nephew, son of his dead brother. And remember how trouble that Abraham got because of that. He only went so far and had stayed till his daddy died. And Lot was a kookaburra under his saddle all the days of his life as well. So here they got so big and their flocks grew so much that their men were fighting among themselves. And Abraham said, Lot, son, we're going to have to split up. The land won't support both of us. So he said, now you look. And the mountains were on one side in their vastness and their remoteness, and the fertile plain of Moab, the fertile plain of the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, and other major cities was there. And he said, I'll let you choose, Lot. And Lot shows us again what kind of person he is and what kind of character he has, because he selfishly chose the best for himself. He didn't have any regard to Abraham's age, nor Abraham's notability, nor anything like that. He said, it looks tough up in the mountains, let the old man worry with that. He took what was the easiest and what looked like it would make the quickest, soonest profit. And he chose the plains of the cities of the plain. So he left. And remember what happened there. Lot is a picture of a Christian who is not only in the world, but is of the world. The scripture says that we're to be the opposite. We're in the world, but we're not of it. It's not our foundation or motivation. And remember how the whole thing happened, that the cities were so desperately wicked, God said he'd destroy it. He sent an angel's messenger, a couple of them messenger, and the city showed its wickedness in that incident. And Lot and his wife, and then we had that pillar of salt thing that went when he came out. And so Lot brought his two daughters with him who were still virgins, but who had married men in Sodom, which gives us probably the speculation that they were probably married to homosexuals because their marriage had not been consummated, and it was a city given over to sexual deviance anyway. And so when they got out and the cities were destroyed, the girls got to talking, and poor old daddy sitting over there all deep in depression, and the girl said, look, so we're going to die and not have any kids, and our name just going to vanish. And that was an unthinkable thing to the Oriental mind. They said, look, we don't have any choice. We don't have any husbands anymore, and there's no men out here in the wilderness. So what we're going to do, we've got a plan. Let's get daddy drunk. I'll sleep with him one night. We'll get him drunk again, which won't be a hard task in his mentality. You sleep with him. At least we'll have kids to rise up and call our name, bless it. And they did. One of them had a child she named Amnon. The oldest one had a child she named Moab. And the descendants of those two men, the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters, were trouble to Israel all of their national existence, the sons of Moab and the sons of Amnon. And they were the two races of people who gave them particularly trouble when they tried to go through the wilderness when they left Egypt. And so this man had already defeated one of the enemies of Israel. That was these two sons of Ariel, of Moab, a man of note importance. So he had always shown himself valiant in defense of Israel. He had fought against Israel's enemies, against David's enemies, and he had won and prevailed. And it caused people to sit up and take notice. And then it says, he also went down and he killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. We have here, first of all, the Lord establishes the character of this man, Benaiah. It's important for us to understand what he did, for us to know, first of all, what character the man is. Our day and time, we have paid little importance to a person's character. We want to know what he did. We saw that in the past presidential election, where a man was elected twice who was obviously of the poorest character, who had demonstrated that he had no character. But because he was able to effectively put more money in the pockets of the populace, they wanted him regardless of his character. You can't separate a person's actions from the character that motivates it. So here we have Benaiah's character laid out for us. Here is a trustworthy man, a valiant man, a man in whom trust can be put. And everything that happens after this is based on the revealed character of this man. It says he went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. There were lions abundant in the ancient Near East. And this man was valiant not only against men, but he was valiant against all kinds of danger. And he was killed this lion inside a pit. Now, a pit is an area in which there's very little elbow room. You don't have much room to move about. You're going to have to be very sure. And the lion doesn't have much room to move about either. And so we've got real mall-to-hand combat here, claw-to-spear combat, and it's, you've got to do something in a hurry, and you have to do it fiercely, and you have to do it strongly in order to defeat. And that's what this man, Benaiah, did. Number one, he's got a demonstrated character, demonstrated valor and courage. He's got demonstrated abilities, and he killed this lion inside a pit on a snowy day. And it said he also had another exploit that the Holy Spirit records. He killed an Egyptian. And this Egyptian was a giant. He was 7.5 feet tall, much like some of our basketball players today. And you realize these people were little bitty people. They were about my size. These weren't great big hunks of men. Saul was probably not even 6 feet tall, or not much more than that. But he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. You have to realize the Israelites were little people. I never realized that my family were little people until I was well into adulthood. I just thought we were normal. My mama is a shrimp. And I used to say, Mama, you see, and of course, the older she got, she began to get shrink a little bit, and she really is a shrimp. And my people are small people. The Israelite people were small people. And that stands to reason that God would pick a people who were genetically small in stature in order to show that, like you said, it wasn't because you were bigger and badder and more or better looking than anybody else. I chose you, nation of Israel, in order that anybody looking at you would realize there had to be some power behind that because you were too puny to do anything. And they were artists. They were musically talented people. They were gifted in the arts and in culture, but they didn't have muscles. And they were bordered their land next to these hairy apes called Philistines that lived next door to them. And people could just kind of swoop down on Israel and just pick it clean anytime they wanted to. This man killed an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall. That's a lot of arm reach. You couldn't box with him real well. I heard a man say one time, Liz, don't try to box with God. Your arms aren't long enough. And I never have forgotten that. He defeated a man who had great stature and great ability. And it goes on to show how wonderful this victory over the Egyptian was. It said the Egyptian had a spear like a weaver's beam. Have you ever seen a weaver, a loom set up, and a weaver working at a loom? There's this big beam that goes across it that divides the yarns, and that great big beam is pushed down to pat down the braiding or the weaving of the leaves. It packs it down, and then you push that beam back up and run the shuttle through it like the threaded piece of yarn, and then you put it down again. So it's a great big thing. It needs to be big, it needs to be weighty in order to pack those fibers close together. And this guy, this Egyptian, was huge, and he had a spear like a weaver's beam. He probably had a hand like a tractor saddle. He was a big man, but Benaiah went down to him with a club. I mean, the man's got a spear, and it's this huge spear. He's 7.5 foot tall. His arms are almost long enough to reach the ceiling, and probably his arms are as tall as poor Benaiah was. And Benaiah went down to fight this man, went out on the field of battle, and all he had was a little old club. Now, the club probably had a piece of iron or metal embedded in the end of it to make it a little bit more effective. But, I mean, look, folks, you're going to beat somebody. It's like going out with a pea shooter. Somebody's got a rifle. It just was not even matched. But he attacked him. Rather, he went to battle with this man, and he defeated him. And not only did he do it, he showed us how he did it. He snatched that spear out of that Egyptian's hand. I bet you had to use both hands to do it. But he couldn't hold it with one hand. It was so huge. And he said that he snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and he killed that Egyptian with his own spear. I mean, you talk about adding insult to injury. Not only did this little old squirt, this pygmy, kill this great big huge man, but he used the big man's weapon to do it. You talk about insult. He completely annihilated this man. And as I read that night, I began to see things there. And I thought, that tells the whole story of God's plan for mankind. What he did in order to make salvation possible for us. Let's go back and look at it. First of all, he said that this Benaiah was the son of a valiant man. In order that the Lord might make salvation possible for you and I, he had to do whatever he was going to do and do it through a man. He has set himself. It's not that he has to use us, but he has decreed that he shall use a man. He has placed Adam, the descendants of Adam, in charge of anything that happens on this planet. Whatever happens here, God has decreed, it shall happen through men. my chosen instruments. It isn't that I can't do it without them, but I choose not to do it without them. God has exalted us and given us a privilege above all the rest of His creation, in that He says, I am going to do thus and thus in the earth, and I'm going to do it through a human being. And of course, we talked last week, that's the purpose of prayer. Not that we talk God into doing things, not that we change His mind, but He changes our mind. And we get all this stuff out, spit it all out before God, get our mind restful and peaceful so that we can hear God speak to us as He whispers, I'm going to do this. And suddenly we have this strong desire to do this happen in the earth. And we say, are you sure you want this, Lord? This. And once I know what God wants, I speak it forth. My speaking doesn't bring it about. My speaking demonstrates that God has chosen He is going to operate through a human being. And that's the purpose of prayer. Isn't to change God's mind. It's to show me what God intends to do, that I might be a participant in it. He said, I want you to know what it's like to be deity. You're not deity, and you never will be. But you are part of me, and so therefore I have chosen to limit myself. Not that I'm limited by anything, but it's a chosen limitation, and that I will move on the earth through men. And so He will raise up those to pray. About the turn of the century, the turn of the late 800s, 1800s, I may be wrong on the dates there. Anyway, the great revival that was led, first of all, by Evan Roberts that came out of Wales. At that time, there was a spontaneous revival that happened all over the world, down in New Zealand, in Wales, in places on the west coast of our nation. But what we didn't know was that the Lord had moved the hearts of different individuals to begin to pray that God might send a sweeping renewal of His presence on the world today. And it burst forth in different places of the earth, all because people were praying. And the Lord burst that desire in their hearts, and they began to speak it forth because God was going to do it. It isn't that they talked Him into it. It isn't that because they prayed, God did it. God did it, and He insisted that somebody pray, because He will refuse to do anything on earth unless He does it through a person. That gives us great privilege in prayer. And it takes away the responsibility, so we don't have to feel guilty if we fell down on the job. God is going to do it. Therefore, He's going to do thus and thus. And He is going to use a human being. And if I am rebellious and won't let Him use me, He'll find somebody else. And I'll be robbed of the privilege. We don't stop what God is going to do. But He is going to do what He's going to do through a man. And so it was necessary that Messiah come and that He be a human being. Because only through a man could the race be restored. It was through a man, Adam, that we were plunged into the sewer of the fall, of depravity. And it was only through a man that God can redeem the race. But He's got a problem, God has. A man, sure, but there's none that's been born that hasn't been descended from Adam. And we have genetically carried out his rebellion. We are ourselves, we are born sinners. It isn't that we become a sinner when we sin. No. We sin because we are sinners. And we're sinners whether we sin or not. Sin is the expression of our nature. Expression of our character apart from God. And so therefore, the one who is going to redeem the race has to be a man, but no man can do it. For no man is here except one that is descended from Adam. Ah, but there was one who did not have a human being as a father. He had a human mother, yes. But remember that the life is in the blood, and the life of the blood comes into being when the female ovum and the male sperm come together, and the building blocks for blood are there. Complete in the circulatory system of that little bitty dust mote on a sunbeam, so small is it in the beginning. But there is the blood comes from the Father, and that blood source came in the Lord Jesus from outside of the race of Adam. For the Holy Spirit, as the angel told Mary, will come upon her. And he was fathered through the Holy Spirit. So we have to have a man. But this man's got to have special characteristics and abilities. This man has to be descended of deity, because only God can redeem the human race. So Jesus is born a man. It's important for us to understand and to comprehend the importance of the humanity of Jesus. We have two eras in our day, in all days, in the church. Number one, we will have a tendency to overemphasize His deity to us, to our mind's eye, and therefore we get into the one extreme of error, what I call hyper-Calvinism, and you don't have to be a Presbyterian to have this, and that is the emphasis of the deity and the sovereignty and the might and the power of God, all of which is true. But it becomes a soul-destroying truth if it isn't balanced by the knowledge of his humanity. And then, like all the hyper-Calvinists back during the 1700s, they said, well, you're only going to be saved if you're chosen to be saved, and you can't tell if you're going to be chosen to be saved. And you can't do anything to help God save you, so you dare not do anything. You sit there and hope you get zapped. Well, we know that's a lie. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So therefore, we know it has to be balanced with the responsibility of man to respond to the drawing power of God. And of course, the ability to respond to the drawing power of the Holy Spirit is given to you by the sovereign God who says, I'll have this one and I'll have that one. And so it's a balanced thing. We had to have one who was deity. And so we have a tendency to overemphasize the deity of God. It makes God far away and distant and scary. You know, don't do that. God's going to get you. But that's an error. But it's balanced by the fact that Jesus was a real hairy-legged man. Folks, the day I thought about Jesus going to the bathroom, I thought I'd be zapped into hell right there for such a horrible... He was a man. He got tired, got D.O., got hungry, got depressed, got disappointed. He was a man, a human being. And that's a wonderful thing. But then there are those in Christianity who overemphasize the humanity of Jesus, calling the man upstairs, so disrespectful, calling Jesus all the time. I'm very hesitant about addressing the Lord as Jesus. You'll notice after the resurrection, none of the disciples ever called him Jesus. They may have referred to him as Christ Jesus, or as the Lord Jesus, or Jesus the Lord, but they always included the word Lord in there. It was his official title. It was the name that was given to him that's above every name, as it speaks of in Ephesians. But at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And what name was that? The name Lord. That means the boss, the head enchilada, if you will excuse the expression, the final, where the buck stops. He's the Lord. So we have to have a balance of the understanding between the humanity and the deity of Jesus. Here we have the God-man, the one who never began, but who has a beginning. The one who always was, but at a point in time became. The one who is never-ending God and beginning, but never-ending humanity. He wasn't just God visiting us and incognito or in a costume. He was a real man. Looks like his mama's got her ears or her nose or something. He looks like his mama, but then he looks like his daddy too, who is the Holy Spirit, the one who pre-existed time and through whom all things that are came into being. So here's Jesus, the God-man. Now, if you look at me, and this is a silly illustration, some of you heard me use it before. If you look at me, I am the result, an expression, of the love of Charles and Thelma Harrell for one another. Where does Charles stop and Thelma takes off? Can you tell by looking? You sure can't. It's a perfect melding of the two. And in that way, Jesus is the perfect blend of deity and humanity. He is both without the expense of either. He is totally divine and totally human. And neither is weaker than the other. And when he came and partook of humanity, which is another subject we'll talk about another time, when he partook of humanity and actually became a participant in what he created, he did it so perfectly, so completely and so perfectly, that now he is qualified. Number one, he's a man. Number two, he is qualified within the arena to do it. And number two, he is God. He has the muscle power to do it. It would be enough if he was just a man. He couldn't do a thing. And it wasn't enough if he was God. Pardon me for saying so, but what does he know about sin? And what does he know about pain? And what does he know about where I am and what happens to me? But you combine the two, we have the perfect God-man. So it was before anything happened on this earth, there had to be the God-man. And note this. This, again, was not a thing that God thought up at the last minute. He's the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This is God had everything under control long before he spoke matter into existence. He already saw the results of all of that creation. And everything that God did was in order that the cross might be. The cross is not the final result of everything that happened up until it. The cross is the reason why everything happened the way it did, in order that the cross might be. Now, that may give you problems if you consider that God allowed sin, but he allowed it, but he limited it, remember. He allowed it to express itself only so far and no further. In order that the cross might be, we were given the opportunity to see how desperately we needed it until the time came. The scripture says, God, pardon me, I took an antihistamine before I left. Makes my mouth dry. The scripture says in Galatians in chapter 4 that in the fullness of time, I love that. Right on time, as we'd say it today. Fullness of time. I say I must be there by 10 o'clock. Once the minute hand touches the mark, that's the fullness of time. When something's full, it can't get fuller. The word full is an absolute. How can you get fuller than full? You may have larger capacity in one area, but a thimble full of water is just as full as a gallon jug that's full of water. It's full. And so in the right moment, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, somewhere, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, a real human being. So this is a picture of this person whose character is the foundation for all he does. God's character has been declared by him in the scriptures, mostly through his name. We see who this person is, this God that we serve. And he's not only deity, but he's a human being. And at the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And then it says that he was mighty in deeds. Now, the deeds that Jesus did were mighty in the sense that he only did what he did through the Holy Spirit. You know, he was tempted to do things in his own strength. Remember the devil tempted him in the wilderness? Since you're God, we'll do this. No God needs to be hungry. Call these stones to be bread. We don't have to worry about this dying thing, this cross. Just throw yourself down from the top of the temple and everybody would be wowed. I mean, you'll rake them in. We want converts? I'll give you converts. You see, Jesus was tempted in all these areas, but he resisted the temptation to do anything except what was done through the power of the Holy Spirit in him. He didn't take an edge on you and I. Ever thought about that? You say, well, yeah, Jesus did. I mean, he's God. Oh, but he didn't avail himself of his privileges of deity. He operated the same way you and I do, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Not that he couldn't do other things, but he chose not to. He was the perfect man, the perfect human being. And then it says, mighty deeds, and he struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab, he has shown himself to be the Son of God by destroying the enemies of God. Now, the scripture says that Jesus rose against the forces of the powers of darkness and that he has subdued the forces of wickedness. And it says, he went down and killed a lion. Now, he went down. Have you ever thought about what it took for Jesus to come to earth? Ever thought about that? You know, in Philippians, it says that it gives us a picture of what happened in heaven before Jesus was born. And it says that he who was God thought it was not robbery to be called God. And he laid aside his glory. And what happened was, the picture is Jesus standing in heaven and taking off the outward manifestation and evidence of his deity. Not that he didn't have it anymore, but he laid aside the glory of his deity. And he came among us. I heard somebody give an illustration once that I've used, that if I had a message for an ant colony, and I wanted to become an ant so that I could speak ant, but without ever quit being a human being, I wanted to know if I could get back. You know, that would be, and suppose I was able to do that some way and become an ant and still be a human being, but really be an ant too. That would be awesome. That would be a step down. I mean, I'm a whole lot higher than an ant, whether you know it or not, I am. And that would be a real step down. But when God clothed himself and participated in humanity, that's an unspeakable step down. After all, the ant's a creature and I'm a creature. It's a step down in creaturehood. Right? You got furrows in your forehead. But when God participated in what he created, that's from one arena into another. I mean, that can't be spoken. The incarnation is one thing that Christians are dolefully in lack of understanding. That when God participated in the human race, it's like me, I built a desk and then I became the desk. I mean, that's not a good illustration, but it's the best I can do. He humiliated himself. He beggared himself. He laid aside. He thought it wasn't it wouldn't be Robin for him to declare himself as God, because he was God. But even he laid aside his rights as deity and submitted himself to humanity. Okay, questions? You've got furrows. Something I'm not saying. Okay, you're thinking hard. I smell rubber burning. The Lord steps down in order to participate in humanity, but that's not it. Having stepped down, oh, that's not all of it, having stepped down to participate in humanity, having finished the work Father gave him to do by fully obeying the law, putting aside its threats by becoming obedient to the law, he then gathered up that humanity and took it back into glory with him. He's still a human being. Isn't that amazing? The one that sits in the throne in the center of the universe that we saw yesterday, he is a human being. When you see God, you'll see ears, nose, eyes, chin, arms. He retained that humanity. He's a member of our race. You're kin to deity. You're kin to, he is still a human being. He didn't just lay all of that aside. He became that. You can't quit being human. Jesus became human and retained that humanity, a glorified humanity. So therefore, I saw that. I saw, yes, this mighty son of valiant man of Tabzeel, mighty indeed, struck down the two sons of Baal of Moab. He went down and killed the lion. Now, he went down. He deliberately went to where that beast was. Can't you just see it? He killed this lion, and the lion had already fallen into a trap. The lion was there. He had him trapped, but he was still a lion. And he went down to where the lion was. Can you imagine the descent of deity into the stench of the human race, into the pit of human depravity? He came to where we are. He came to where the need was. He didn't say, well, now you get good and you come and I'll take it. No, he came down to where we are. The smell in his divine nostrils must have singed his ears. It must have been horrible for him to be and see all of the sin that ravaged people. No wonder it says that Jesus stood on the brow of the temple and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would, you that kill the prophets and stone them, often I would have gathered you together like a mama chicken under my wings, but you wouldn't let me. How he grieved and wept over the lost condition of man. He came among us, however. He came to where the enemy was, and he killed that lion, did Benaiah, along the lion's territory. And in a confined space, he didn't have a lot of room to wiggle. Jesus came. He, unbeginning deity. He came down into the pit of the human fall to where lost and sinful humanity is. And there he did battle with the enemy of our soul. The one who says is a lion that roars. A kind of a pseudo-lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah defeated the false lion that roars like a lion, the devil. And he did it in a confined space. He did it within the limitations of humanity. He fully kept the Ten Commandments. He did it as a Jew, not as a Christian. He was an Orthodox Old Testament Jew. And within the confines that was necessary in order to pay for the debt of mankind, Jesus came and defeated the lion that roars, the lion who is toothless, the lion, the devil. And he defeated him in this confined space. And he did it on a snowy day. Now, I don't know if you know much about snow, because we don't have much experience here, but snow is beautiful to look at, deadly if you're not careful. Snow causes you to lose your equilibrium in that if you enter into a snowstorm, you lose the ability to see. We are able to stand upright because we orientate ourselves visually with those things that we see. And if you are in a snowstorm, you can lose the ability to tell north from south or left from right. You're just there. You have no points of reference. It's a place that is only confusion. And not only that, but it muffles all sound. Snow isolates. It just isolates. Not only do you not hear anything, but you can't see anything. And those two senses are the senses of orientation, so you don't know which is up, which is down. I read a story years ago about a pioneer family who were enduring a blizzard, and they always built their barn close enough to the house that they could get to it in times of distress. What they did, they tied a rope on the door of the barn and on the door of the cabin. And as they walked out in order to feed the cattle, they would hold on to the rope. And you didn't ever let go of the rope, because if you did, you might take a step 6 inches away from the rope, but you were totally lost. You might never find the rope. You might wander aimlessly because you didn't know what direction to go in. So the rope was your safety. Jesus came, and he paid for the sins of mankind. He defeated the efforts of the devil to keep us in bondage, and he did it as a human being. Remember what he said on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Disorientation. Why? Oh, why? I don't understand. Where's up? Where's down? I don't know what I'm doing. They pictured him. John did, I believe it was, in the Garden of Gethsemane. As a little child that's lost his mama's hand in a crowd and suddenly panics and starts screaming and yelling because all of a sudden he doesn't know where mama is. It said that Jesus said, my soul is distressed even unto death. And it was, he said, the disciples haven't always seen Jesus in control. Now see him as a little child lost and bewildered and not knowing where's mama's hand. He entered into our state. Not that he participated in our sins, but he entered into the confused lostness of man who's had his eyes blinded to the glory of God and doesn't know where God is and who's groping and feeling and trying to find. Why? A lack of understanding, a lack of cognizance, a lack of orientation. And he did the work that he did here in the devil's own territory, and he did it with the confusion of a real human being. He was blindly obedient to Father. He said, I don't do anything I don't see my Father do, and I only say what I hear my Father say. That's my rope of orientation. I don't let go of the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't say, well, I can make it, I'm God. I cling to the submissiveness to the Holy Spirit and his power in my life and allow myself to do only what God directs me to do. Not that he couldn't have done, but he chose not to do it. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us? In those simple words of this mighty man who came and defeated the enemies of God's people, who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day, all of that Jesus did in our behalf, we who could not do it on our own. And then he gives a second cameo. It says he also killed an Egyptian. In the Bible, Egypt is always the picture of the world. It's the picture of those that go their own way contrary to God, while God's people had to be delivered out of Egypt. It's the place you always come up out of. It's the place you always separate yourself from. They walked through the Red Sea in order to separate themselves, to mark the fact that they were separated from Egypt. Our picture of baptism, it's done publicly. It's done miraculously by the power of God, and that simple bit of water marks us as having come out of Egypt. Of course, there's a lot of Egypt still in us, and it's got to be worked out. But we're out of Egypt, and we're a work in progress. And so Egypt is always a picture of the world. And we were delivered, by the way, out of the hands of the head Egyptian, and that is the devil. And so, therefore, this Egyptian was a warrior from the enemy camp. And he says, this is a man of great stature. I'm very nervous when I hear people speak carelessly of the devil. You've heard me remark on this before. It shows a lack of insight into the place of authority. In the book of Jude, it says that even Michael, the archangel, when he was contending with the devil for the body of Jesus, isn't that an interesting insight? I always pictured him as this tug of war, poor old Moses in between them. But when he was contending with him, he said he didn't dare raise up a railing accusation. He didn't call him a name, but he spoke to him. He didn't respect the devil, but he spoke respectfully. He said, the Lord rebuke you.
I know I don't have the power to do it, Michael says, this great archangel. I know I have no power, but I have the authority. In the name of the Lord, you are rebuked. And so be very careful about being careless. Trust me, you aren't as powerful as the devil, and you don't want to box with him. Your arms aren't long enough. He is a created being. He's limited to one spot at one time, but he has all of these minions. And you don't want to get into hand-to-hand combat with the devil. It's unnecessary. He's already been defeated. We simply administer that defeat. And it says that this great tall man, this picturing the devil, the enemy of our soul, so he had a spear like a weaver's beam. He had a weapon. Now, what I'm fixing to say in the next few minutes is very important. The devil had a weapon. The devil had a right to blind the minds of humanity. It didn't say in the Bible that we became the property of the devil. That's not true. The devil, remember when he offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world, if he would just bow down and worship him? He was given that authority to do that. But it was only because Adam had abdicated that authority. The devil exercised authority because of Adam's sin and abdication of his position. The devil had that authority. And the weapon that he had against us was a good weapon. It was the Ten Commandments, the law. We had broken them, every last one of them. And the devil's weapon against fallen mankind was, they are sinners. They have broken your holy law, which is a thumbnail sketch of your character, Father, Heavenly Father. Lord, they have broken your law. And he used that against you and I. And he had a right to do that, didn't he? We had broken the law. But that was the only weapon against us the devil has. Give us something to think about that. The only claim he had on us was the fact that we had broken the law. The soul that sins, it shall die, says the scripture. And that was right. We were guilty. We are guilty of that. Romans in chapter 5, it speaks to this in verse 12 and 13. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. The law, the broken Ten Commandments, we had broken them since Adam. But it was only the revelation of the holiness of God that we understood the depths of our depravity. You see, the law was a club that beat us. It was a spear that the devil used. It's our guilt, and we really are guilty. We have broken the law. But when God's perfect man, the God-man, came, folks, he kept the law. Do you realize Jesus obeyed the Ten Commandments in every respect, which is really an eyebrow raiser, particularly that last one, which says, thou shalt not covet, which nobody knows what that means. It means you shall not even want to covet as an action of the inside. Every other commandment has to do with an outside action. You know, don't worship any other god. Don't lie. Don't be nasty to your mom and daddy. But that last one has to do with an attitude. Don't covet. That's an inside action. And it actually means you shall not even want to break the above. I might not have broken them, but folks, I wanted to. So therefore, to break one law is to break them all. It's like a pane of glass. It's an absolute. You don't say it's broken just on one side. If it's broken, it's all broken. And the law was the weapon the devil had against us. And it was an effective weapon. It killed us because we are guilty. It was right. But there came one who kept the law. And he could keep the law because he didn't inherit any of Adam's fallen blood. The scripture says the life is in the blood. You and I are just Adam one more time down through the centuries. Every one of us is Adam reduplicated, reproduced one more time. But here, because we all have the blood of a human father. Adam, until me and you. And Adam's blood was damaged. It was fallen. So therefore, we are what we are, sinners, by birth. By birth, not by action. Okay, you don't believe me. If I had been born in Chicago, I'd talk differently than I do. I talk like I do because of my environment. But I'm a sinner whether I was born in New York or in Baton Rouge. A sinner is what I am genetically. I inherited. I never made the choice whether to sin or not to sin. Adam made that choice for all of us. We were all inside him. And he made that choice. And the whole human race made that choice in Adam. So therefore, we all inherited sin through our natural fathers. But Jesus' father was from outside of the human race. So therefore, he had a choice whether to sin or not. Now, I can't go too far into that because that's a mind bender. But if Jesus didn't have the capacity to sin, the fact that he didn't sin is not nearly valuable, is it? As Oprah says, I'm not going there because I don't know how to get out of there. But I do know this, that the temptations he faced were real temptations. And he obeyed the Ten Commandments, every last one of them. He lived a life that fully kept the law. Remember, he said that. He said, I didn't come to put the law aside or to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law, to fill it up full, to completely obey it. And he did. And in Jesus, the law is established. And then, since he didn't have to die, death, Romans says, came about because we broke the law. So therefore, he didn't have to die, but he chose to die on the cross. He chose to take the penalty of the broken law. He who never broke the law, on behalf of us who did break the law. He didn't have to die. He chose to die in order that he, as representative of all humanity, might fully pay the price for sin. No one will ever know what Jesus suffered on the cross. Because he suffered not only the sin for just one person, but for all of humanity. God poured forth his wrath on Jesus completely. Every sin you ever sinned, every sin you ever will sin, Jesus paid for that. He paid for it in his body. Not in some mystical, wavy, no. Jesus did not go down into the regions of the damned, into hell. I know that it says that in our confession, but it doesn't mean that he actually went down into hell. The word Sheol, translated hell, was the grave in the ancient mentality. It was that in the Hebrew, but the grave. But into hell, now the teaching that says that Jesus went to hell and that all the devils tormented him, and no, never has deity come under the heel of the created fallen angel. You mark that. Oh, yes, he went to hell. But the hell that is real hell was on the cross, where the Father fully punished sin in Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered hell in his body on the tree, the scripture says, at the hands of the Heavenly Father. For Jesus became the embodiment of all sin. Sin was laid on him like a pack mule, and he bore the sins of many. He didn't die as a sinner, but he bore the sins of many. And bearing our sins, then Father says, now I name you legally sin. And he was declared to be sin, says the scriptures, for us, that we might be declared the righteousness of God. And God fully punished in Jesus all of sin. All of sin. The sins of the saved, the sins of the lost. You've heard me say it, you're going to be tired of it, but if you get away from me and say, I didn't teach you this, I'm going to say you're storytelling. Jesus died as a sin bearer. All sin has been paid for. Now a man does not go to hell for his sins. He goes to hell for refusing God's provision for his sins, because sin has been provided for. John says he died not only for our sin, but the sins of the whole world. That's why we can boldly proclaim salvation to anybody. God will save. It is provided for. This head Egyptian, this son, mighty man, he defeated him, and he defeated him with his own weapon. What was the devil's weapon against us? The broken law. But Jesus kept the law. And having kept the law, he now suffered the punishment the law required from you and I. Death. Eternal separation from the Father. You see, and he did it on the devil's own territory, in a pit, on a snowy day, where you couldn't see, you didn't know, you had to have just straight faith in God. How did Jesus know God would raise him from the dead? You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about Jesus suddenly entering a thought, am I having a nervous breakdown? Am I hallucinating? Is this really, do I need a psychiatrist? You know that's possible because the Lord sent the remedy. Remember just before the cross, when Jesus went up on the mount, we call the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter and John and James with him. Peter, because Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, he had to know some stuff to have faith to turn those keys. James, because he was the first one to die for the faith. The first martyr was James. And John, because John was the one that saw most deeply into the character of Jesus. And John had to see these things in order to be able to fully express it. John said, we've handled the word of life. He said, I put my arm around the source of life himself. And they were with him. Remember that says that Jesus was transfigured? And what that means is like the glory that was in him, that was clothed in human flesh. If you had met Jesus, you would not pick him out from another guy. He wasn't beautiful with blue eyes, blonde hair, and tall and athletic. He just looked like a hook-nosed Jeep. Like somebody that had a nose you could hang a saddle on and ride off into. I tell you, he looked more like Anwar Sadat than he did in any of our pictures of him. He was a Sephardic Jew, one that was native to the land, one that did not convert to Judaism, but he was born in that, descendant of Abraham. And he was just an ordinary looking person. And he himself took upon himself the penalty of a law he never broke. In order that he might, as a representative of all mankind, fully satisfy the demands of the law for punishment. He fulfilled the law in every area. He himself was a human being, though. And that glory that he laid aside, as he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, suddenly the deity and the glory of his deity began to shine through his skin. Compare it to Moses. Remember when Moses went up on the mount and said when he came down, his skin shone? Remember that? And he had to put a bag on his head so the people wouldn't realize that glory was fading. One man says, you've heard of a sunburn. He had a God burn. Just being in the glory of God was such to cause the cellular structure of his skin to absorb some kind of an effervescent glow that was spooky, scared everybody to death. And so this result is the opposite. He was clothed in humanity, and for this instant, the deity that was his, the glory of that deity that he laid aside before he was birthed into the womb of Mary, so was allowed to shine forth through his skin from the inside out. Moses got it from the outside in, but Jesus' was from the inside out, like when you turn on a lamp in a tent, and the light comes through. And that's what happened. Jesus was transfigured. In other words, he was turned. If you reach inside and grab the toe of a sock and pull it inside out, that you've transfigured that sock. You've exposed the inside on the outside. And Jesus, the glory of his being, his deity, shone forth. And it scared those boys spitless. They fell on the ground. I don't blame them. And then when the mist cleared and everything, they looked up and there was Jesus just like he always was. And Peter, bless his heart, I just love him. I just love him. He's got to say something, and it's still like me. He's too verbal, and he said, "Oh man, what a trip! This is wonderful. Let's do something. We don't ever have to go down to those slobs anymore. We've come into it, the final experience." And look, remember they saw Moses and Elijah with him, and they said, "Look, we'll build three churches. One for Moses. They revered Moses, the father of their faith, and Elijah, the one who declared the and Jesus, and the voice of God Himself spoke." The verbal vibrations emanated from the glory said, "This is my son, hear him." In other words, shut up. Be quiet, y'all, in the vernacular. And remember that Moses and Elijah were appeared with him. Now, I've never read this. This is a gospel according to Walker. But I believe the whole thing was for those three boys. They were going to need what they saw, the reality that they saw. They needed that and would in the future. But it was also an encouragement for Jesus. Because what did it say that happened? It says Moses and Elijah appeared and they talked with him concerning his death. It's okay, son. You're not having a nervous breakdown, Lord. You're right on track. I mean, he had two witnesses. The Bible says, let everything be established in the mouth of one or two witnesses, two or three witnesses. And they had two witnesses. He had two witnesses that had been in the eternities for yea, these many hundreds of years. This is right. They talked with him concerning his, he needed encouragement. He needed to know, this is right. You're right on schedule. I love the fact that Jesus needed encouragement. And boy, did he get it. I mean, Moses and Elijah, that'd be enough for anybody. I'd settle for one of those two. I mean, that was encouragement. Moses represented the law. I revealed the law of God was given to me, and you have fully kept it. Elijah represented the prophets, the spokesman on behalf of God, who said, God is faithful, and he will not forgive sin. God is the one who is in charge. And Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, upon which the whole nation of Israel rested, that came as encouragement to Jesus just before the cross. He needed. He fully kept the law. But then he bore the penalty for the lawbreakers. What happened on the cross? The devil had nothing to do with the cross. He wanted Jesus dead, but not as a sacrifice. Tried to kill him many times. Tried to disqualify him by getting him to act outside of his own deity and strength. And therefore, disqualify him as a man in order to finish the work of God. If he could have got him to do one of those suggestions in the wilderness, Jesus would have been disqualified as operating just as a man, for he would have taken use of deity. But Jesus, remember, he passed that test in flying colors. So here we have this man on the cross, fully human being, and the law that he never broke, now he takes the penalty, not from the devil. It hath pleased the Father to bruise him. It was the Heavenly Father that poured the wrath of an offended God upon Jesus Christ. The devil, the worst day of the devil's life. Old John Owens, the Puritan genius, said, in the death of Jesus, death died. He took the penalty of the broken law. He used the only weapon the devil had against us, and he killed the devil with it by keeping it and fulfilling it and then taking the punishment that you and I really deserve to have. And he actually took that from the hand of the Father. The devil had nothing to do with that. It was the worst day of his life. He stood on the sidelines, gnashing his teeth. He did not want this, for this is his undoing. Now he doesn't have a weapon. The mighty man took the weapon of that Egyptian, and he killed him with it. He said he only had a club. What was the club of Jesus? Jesus had a weapon. It wasn't as big as that broken law. It was his obedience to the Father. He obeyed. You know, obedience kind of bruises you. It bruises the flesh. To obey God, it marks you. And it hurts. Oh, you'll whine and complain and suck your thumb. Got to obey God and all these heathen running around here and doing what they want. Oh, it hurts so bad. But it's effective. It doesn't slice. It clubs. Jesus was obedient to the Father. Even obedient to the death of the cross. The scripture points that out, that his obedience to the Father, not his strength, not his power, not his exploits, but his obedience to the Father. That's what the Lord calls us to. He had a club, but he snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and he killed him with his own spear. Let me read to you from Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 16. Listen to this. It said, since then, the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me. We all have flesh and blood, don't we? Jesus had flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same, that through death, or with using death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he delivered those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. Once we've seen that Jesus has paid the price, Jesus has satisfied God's wrath against sin. Father said, I'm satisfied. Jesus said, I'm satisfied. I say amen. That means I'm satisfied too. It doesn't look like it ought to be enough. It looks like I ought to suffer just a little bit. I mean, it looks like if Jesus has done all this for me, at least I can. No. I accept what Father says is enough. My flesh says, well, you, you, maybe her, but you. I mean, yeah, it's only right that you should suffer a little bit. I mean, don't ever let the Holy Spirit have a full sway in your life. God only knows where he'll send you, to some dismal swamp to suffer malaria and everything else. You know, God, if he gets you, he'll... That's a lie. You see, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much your Heavenly Father will give good gifts to his children. So therefore, if you wouldn't grab your son and make him suffer once he said, I'm going to follow your word, Father, neither will your heavenly Father. He did it all, and he put us in the place where we can live under the smile of the Father. Let me read it again. This mighty man of Tabzeel, it said, and I've lost my spot, 1 Chronicles 11, it said, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man, Jesus was a man, of Tabzeel, mighty in deeds. This one had mighty deeds to meet his character. He struck down the two mighty sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. But he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. A beautiful picture, two times over, of what God did in order that you and I could be saved. A lot of spade work had to be done before you and I could be saved. Number one, we had to understand how badly we needed what Jesus was going to do on the cross. We had to understand how helpless we are. In the Baptist church, we always said, can't get a man saved, you get him lost. A person has to understand. How, when's the last time you heard a preacher preach on sin? Like the old story about the woman, that, man that came back from church, and the wife said, what did the preacher preach on? Sin. Well, what did he say about it? He's again it. You don't hear that much more. You hear how to get your needs met. You hear how to get your kids off of dope. But you don't hear about the dreadfulness of sin. How we have abused the love of the Father. How desperately we need the work of Christ on the cross. Two cameos. Thumbnail sketches of what God had to do in order to render salvation possible for the likes of you and me. Father, I thank you for your word and for your truth. Teach us, O God, how to value the salvation that you purchased at such a price. In the name of Jesus, amen.